Would you turn with me to that portion of scripture we read, Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. For these past weeks, we've been focusing upon John 17. And if we can summarize the things we've seen there, we've noted the central position of prayer in the life of the Lord. Before many crucial, critical steps or points, our Lord wrapped that event and occasion round in prayer. When he was instructing as well as choosing his disciples, when it came to every crossroads in his life, we find it a time when our Lord was in prayer, the position of prayer in the life of our Lord. We saw secondly the pattern of prayer from John 17, focusing first of all upon his own fulfillment and the purpose of his coming, to do the will of his Father and to bring glory to his Father. That circle pattern extending out to the group that were going to take that message of salvation out into the world as it then was. And then the third and wider circle, our Lord embracing all who would believe as a consequence of the work of that group that were immediately in front of him and before him. The position, the pattern. We then saw something of the petitions which our Lord had. What did our Lord pray for these people? We noted the way in which he prayed for a commitment from them, like to his own commitment. A steely determination, come what may, to go on in the path which he knew, and that they would also come to acknowledge to be the path of obedience and of service. He prayed also for a spiritual safety for them in that calling, knowing of the dangers that would come upon them as they set out in kingdom work. There would be against them all the forces of darkness with the minions thereof. And our Lord, conscious of that as he himself had experienced it, is all the more passionate in praying for them that they be kept safe in that spiritual conflict. And then he prays for a degree of fellowship in and experience of what is involved in taking up the cross and following him. What is involved in standing up and speaking out on the side of Christ? That produces a fellow feeling with him, and also a deeper appreciation with us of the cost of salvation to us. But also that fellow feeling with him makes him much more precious, and we appreciate all the more the protection that he gives to us. On top of these lessons, we can simply lay on the place of prayer where we can go to for help. Hebrews tells us that we have a throne of grace, and there we have a high priest who can sympathize with us because he has been before us, and he knows what it is to be tempted, and out of that knowledge and as our high priest, he can pray for us at the very point and time of our need, the place we can go to in prayer. But I want also to lay in there the passion that our Lord had in his prayers, particularly if we were to continue in this chapter we read of chapter 22. We see there the experience of our Lord in the garden, and it is such a contrast to the life of our Lord, and particularly John 17 as an instance. Whenever we look at our Lord and the events coming up towards the cross, there is there a divine control with our Lord. There's a determination despite anything that Peter might say, he's going that way. There is a calm dignity. Our Lord is in control of all the arrangements to be made, and we see the way in which he gives instructions as to where they should go and how they should furnish out that upper room where he's going to celebrate the communion and the Passover with them. A calm dignity. He acknowledges the anointing that was made of him by Mary for his death. There is intimation of the one who will betray him that sits around the table and eats with him. He repeats on different occasions and each time expands more and more of the detail of his death and of his rising from the dead. In all of these circumstances, as they bring him towards the cross, there's no hesitation. There's no tinge of fear with the Lord. And yet, if you follow him into the garden, all has changed. Moments before, he stands unmovable. But now you see him kneel in prayer, speaking out of a fearful realization of the awful weight of destiny that's soon going to come upon him. Rejoicing in a meal with his friends, but now distressed and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. How do you explain it? The passion of his prayers there in the garden? Simply that experience which only he knew of fully, and only he could enter into completely. The Saviour dying for sinners. The passion of our Lord in his prayers. But tonight I want to look at something practical and personal. The application to ourselves of what we've learned and seen in these studies in John 17. A great comfort for us, to be sure, when we see what it means for us when he prays for us. We've been told, and we've repeated it, and we take it to ourselves. We tell each other, as the scripture tells us, he prays for us. He does it. And now tonight I want us to see how he does it. He prays for Peter. These are familiar words, and this is a familiar experience, not only in the life of Peter, but an experience which can be illustrated from our own lives all too frequently. The first thing we see here is, continuing the lesson, we see the process our Lord speaks about. Satan hath desired to have you. What is spoken of there is the well-known process of separation and of sieving. The harvest is shaken in the sieve to separate that which is good and healthy from that which is chaff and disposable. There is that bouncing back and forth in the sieve. There's that tossing in the air. There's that rattle and violent motion. So that first of all the chaff comes to the top, being lighter, and sometimes that can be scooped off. But that's not it totally clear, and that's not the separation complete. Then it is tossed in the air, and the person who's doing it can blow gently across it to blow out the strands and the lighter material, or may do it in that place where there's a gentle wind and draft in the evening time. And without even having to blow, the wind just simply carries away the chaff, leaving that separated wheat goodness behind. That's the kind of process that is spoken of here. That severe and violent shaking, disturbing, that tossing around, that is what the devil is going to do to these disciples that night and in the days that are in front of them. Not only leading up to the death of the Lord on the cross, but when you read in the book of Acts of the ministry of the early church. You read there of the spiritual battles which can be interpreted well in the light of these words of prophecy by our Lord. The way in which they were engaged in battle and the way in which the devil would try his utmost and his hardest to thwart, to spoil, to mar. You find going through the first few chapters, especially Acts, we've seen it before ourselves, the time in which there was a relentless attack, first of all, inside, then outside, then inside, then outside, constantly upping the ante, intensifying the pressure all the time against the church to thwart it before it becomes established, coming to that climax in chapter 8 of the martyrdom of Stephen. The devil trying his utmost and his best that he could deploy, seeking to thwart this work of the Lord, the sifting, desiring to have not only Peter tonight, but also the rest of the disciples in the days that are come. All the disciples were going to go through it. The word that is spoken of here in verse 31, Satan hath desired to have you. The word that is used there for you is a plural noun. It means all of the disciples. Just as I've been saying about their experience in Acts. The intention to mar, if not to destroy. To mar their spiritual Christian experience, if not to destroy the spiritual work that they're going to be engaged in. The battering, the knocking, seeking to quieten them, silence them, remove them. That's what the devil's intent is against all of these gathered there that night. But his eye was particularly set, especially on Peter. And he was going to be given a tremendous shaking. An intense shaking. Denying the Lord 3 times. And when you think of what Peter went through from this point onwards, when you think of Peter going through to the cross, going through to the maidens, going through the denial, going through all of these things, the weeping and the sorrow, then there's these relative quiet days that he spent afterwards when the Lord met him, the resurrection appearance to Peter alone, and then you come to that climax in John 21 when he was restored. That's a whole chapter in the life of Peter. And sometimes we focus upon Peter alone through it and in it. But here we're given a divine perspective. The Lord is saying, I have prayed for you. We'll come to that in a minute, but let's just remember that in all of this tremendous shaking, in all of what Peter was going through, the Lord's eye was upon him most carefully and particularly. The process of sifting and separation that he was going to go through. It comes with a particular intensity. We can illustrate it from the life of Job. But again, there's comfort, although Job didn't know what we know, that it was from the court of heaven that these things were coming upon him and by the permission of God. And there was particular limitations placed upon every stage of what he was going through. Job didn't know anything of that, but we know it, and it is there for our comfort and for our peace in a sense. The devil is not given free rein. There is a measure of temptation and character and ability always with us on the part of the Lord, that we're never strained or tested beyond what we are able to bear. Testing the metal we're made of. Testing us in our character and in our profession. Pushing us to the edge, to the limit, to the line, always. What will the result be? How will we be if this or that or the next thing is touched or taken from us? There is a whole variety of means that the devil will use to come at you and me. We can speak about it, each one of us personally, but whatever we might say by way of personal testimony, we've got to be careful, because the Lord will use something different against others, as he knows our situation and our character. But always the same end in view. As with them, with us. Separation. Stifle. Silence. Neutralize. The process that is mentioned here of separation. But he goes on and he says, not only the process means separation, but the process also is addressed to Simon, Simon. It's not Peter that is used. That name is going to be used later on in verse 34. But here it is Simon that is used. There's a significance in the name. Here he is perhaps particularly and specifically addressing Simon to draw attention to the weakness, the changeableness with Peter, with Simon. There's nothing stable in him. He's hasty. He can be high, and so quickly he can be down low. We saw that in Mark 8. Thou art the Christ. And then just 3 or 4 verses later on, he's the very one that is going against the Lord. So variable, mercuric. And there's no protection for himself from himself. He's a vulnerable target. And the devil knows it, knows his character. And the devil is going to exploit it as much as he can get away with. And that weakness is brought out perhaps by the Lord repeating his name, Simon, Simon. And he's warning Peter. He says, behold it. He's drawing attention to it. Take note of it. Peter could Simon could never turn around and say, you never told me. He's pointing up the weakness in the use of his name. And yet being warned, Simon still stumbles. We need to know ourselves, our weaknesses, as well as our strengths. And where we know we are weak, there particularly to be watchful, vigilant, there to be exercised. To deploy all the more defense, scrutiny, detail, lest the devil will utilize against us that weakness there as he utilized the weakness against Simon. The process then, separation. But the second thing I want us to notice here is the prayer of our Lord. Weakness, yes, it's there highlighted for us from Simon, and as we know the man from the rest of the scriptures, we know that weakness all too vividly. But we can also know that weakness with ourselves. And there we have, in verse 32, a tremendous source of light and joy coming in on a little word, but. I have prayed for you. All of that picture in verse 31, with all of its bleakness of humanity, with all of its frailty and weakness of a man, there is, comes into it this one vital stream of light, but. And behind that one simple word, we can now pile in all that we've discovered ourselves from John 17. The only strength that is sufficient to face the enemy within or the enemy round about, is the prayer of our Lord. Peter didn't pray for himself. His fellow believing friends didn't pray for himself, but the Lord did. He pled his cause. He surrounded the situation with his intercessions. His concern for Peter was shown in the way in which he intervened with that shield of his own prey. The prayer of our Lord for Peter. We can and we do pray for each other and for ourselves and for the work of the Lord at home, overseas, and in different areas and aspects. But the greatest comfort of all is to know that the Lord remembers each one of his own children. He knows us better than we know each other. And out of that perfect knowledge he has of each one of us, so he is able to pray for us when we get into dangerous, difficult, or threatening circumstances or situations. When we pass through the deep waters, when we go through fiery places, when we are following afar off, even as we see one of the disciples in Scripture. In these places, without character, without weakness, the Lord follows his people in prayer. We look for his protection. We look for his presence. We look for his prayers for us. We all know the tactics of a good commander. A commander knowing his own troops and their disposition, knowing the lie of the land, knowing the strength of the enemy. A good commander, taking all of these and many other factors into consideration, will know his own weak points and spots. And oftentimes he will deploy his greatest, experienced and resourceful troops at that very weak point. That's a vital point, and perhaps the whole outcome of the day, of the interest of the battle, of his own army, the whole outcome might swing and be determined upon that vital area. How important it is, therefore, that detailed time and resource be applied and placed there. That is what our Lord is doing with Simon, praying for him. And what is it he's praying for? What is the petition that the Lord has for Simon? I have prayed for thee, what? That thy faith fail not. That trust and reliance upon God. That holding on to the Lord, walking with him, that faith fails not. When we look at Peter, look at what he did. He denied his Lord and he went out and he wept. And he wept because of the look of the Lord to him, assuring him of that love. Fears and doubts welling up within him, a sense of his own utter unworthiness, the way in which so much would have crowded in and clouded over his own experience of God. There would have been Peter questioning everything. Who am I? Who am I to be amongst these people? What am I? We can easily understand the kind of doubts and fears and anxieties that have been welling up inside his soul. All of them putting doubt, questioning, chipping away at that faith in God. And here is the Lord praying that Peter's faith fails not. The application of the shield to keep him safe. And as we said when we were looking at it a moment ago, in verse 32 there is a contrast with that of verse 31. We said in verse 31, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, the group, the whole number. But in verse 32, I have prayed for thee. The focus, the specific focus is upon Simon Peter. He's not beating about the bush. He's not looking at all the crowd. It's eye contact. It's looking straight in the face of Peter and Peter alone. I have prayed for you. A specific prayer. A specific prayer focusing upon Simon. How we should be as this. How we should be as specific. We've said it 2 or 3 weeks ago about the way in which we need to be specific in prayer. And there's great lessons we can learn from that, perhaps. We'll just come to that in a minute. But here, our Lord taking aim with the arrow on one person, in one circumstance, in one specific set of details, and bringing that in prayer before God. And there's nothing uncertain. There's nothing uncertain about this praying of our Lord. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, it's not if, perhaps, maybe, but there's a certainty about it. When thou art converted. When you are turned around, when you're healed, then you're helping others. Sometimes we can be a little bit apprehensive. Sometimes there can be a degree of hesitancy or doubt, a little cloud coming over the horizon of our prayers, our intercessions before our God. Sometimes we lack the boldness of our Lord here because we're not altogether sure as our Lord was. And sometimes there's that just an element of uncertainty might come upon us to a greater or lesser extent from time to time. That's human experience, ourselves. But that's not so with our Lord. There is nothing uncertain about the prayers of our great high priest. He will lift Peter up from the chaff. He will take him from the fearful pit. He will take him out of the water, out of the fire. He will pluck us a brand from the burning. He will drag us back from the abyss. He will. That's the assurance that we have from this prayer of our Lord. And the simple purpose and outcome of it is that when he is returned or converted, he would strengthen his brethren. Why did the Lord allow it to happen? For his own good, yes. That wheat that was Peter needed to be sieved, needed to be selected, needed to be separated, needed to be refined. There was a lot in Peter that had to be burnt out, and a lot was burnt out through this very dramatic experience. Same with ourselves. There are things in our lives that slowly and progressively over a long period can be winnowed out. But sometimes there's a crucial, definitive experience that has to come upon us. Sometimes there is that cataclysmic experience like Peter had here. Not always, but sometimes. Whenby there's a great, what do they call it today? A sea change, a quantum leap. There is that big step forward in the Christian life. When a lot has gone and a lot comes in. When we discover much about ourselves and when we discover more about our Saviour. A preciousness and a depth to our devotion to our Lord. Yes, there's that personal dimension to this purpose in Peter's life. But there is also the equipping of Peter for others. Paul says, does he not, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, first chapter, he speaks about the way in which, reflecting on the sufferings that he went through, what were the purpose of them? He says, so that I would be equipped to serve and to minister to others. And here is Peter walking down that same road. He is learning from the things that he's been through so that he can then share it with other Christians and keep them back from this bitter experience which he has been through. These, like we said, were hard times for Peter. But we remind ourselves that in these hard times, consumed as Peter was with himself, thinking of himself and what he had done and where he had been, what he had said, Peter thinking of all these things, we must always remember that the Lord was never far away. And the Lord was working in Peter that he would be equipped to deal with others. A little wayward sheep or lamb, straying too close to the edge, lagging behind the flock, losing the relish for the grass or the taste of the fresh water. Peter could look at that and immediately see from the flock, there's one that's going in danger. I see it because I was there myself. And therefore he's quickly in to minister, to help, to draw that lamb or that sheep back into the comfort and the good of the flock. Because he's been through it, he knows and he's able to help others. It stayed with him. When you contrast the life and the behavior of Peter as it's recorded for us in the Gospels, and you set that side by side with the way he writes and the way he speaks and the experiences and he relates for us in his letters, you find there's a tremendous contrast. There's a man who's matured, he's learned, and there's a sweetness and there's a preciousness about his words, because you know that they're not just theoretical, academic. When Peter speaks in his letters, you know that he's speaking out of experience, even bitter experience, but he's sharing with you what the Lord has taught him, that you be spared the things that he's learned himself. There's a moulding of his life, equipping him for that service that he now is engaged in. He has received, and having received, he now shares. Peter, coming back to what we said at the beginning, the personal and the practical application of what we've learnt and what we've seen in John 17. We're told that the Lord prays. Now we see him doing it. Peter then knew the open secret that indeed the Lord is our high priest. Peter could speak personally and joyfully of the way in which the Lord had prayed for him, the way in which he was what he was at the end of his life, only because of the way the Lord intervened with a shield to preserve him and keep him. And speaking of that praying of the Lord to encourage other believers then and now, when you look at Peter as he was and he was changed to be, Peter could say, I know the truth of John 17. I know the Lord in prayer. I know what he's saying. I know, because I have been there. I have been in the prayers and the petitions of my Lord because of what I did and what I said. And the only way I was restored and kept from anything further and worse was because of the Lord in prayer for his people then, keeping them in the world, and the same Lord in prayer for his people now, keeping us. The Lord in prayer for Simon Peter and for all of his church and all of his people, ourselves included, down through the years. Amen.